The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 as we go through the Bible? The Heroes of Faith, Hall of Faith, as it's called sometimes. When I was, about 7 years old, I remember waking up there in our little house in Applegate, Oregon, to an amazing sound. It was a sound that was like I'd not heard before. Living out in the country like that, I was accustomed to waking up to the roosters or Martin Greer's donkeys across the river. You could always hear them, you know, aw, aw, aw. And I have that down because I woke up every morning to that. And this sound was very unique. It sounded sort of like a big freight train right in the backyard. I was like, man, what's going on back there? And I jumped out of my bed and ran to the window and looked out, and the first thing I saw was a mobile home. A mobile home that was floating down the river. You see, it was 1973. It was the big 73 flood down there in Southern Oregon. And it had rained so hard that night that the river had just grown five times its size. The river that was normally about 100 yards away from our house was actually only about 30 feet away from our house now. And I remember seeing travel trailers and motorhomes and stuff just floating down the river. Logs that were giant, and it was just this roar as the river just... And man, I remember thinking, this is amazing. And then the drama was even more crazy because you see, at this point, my dad comes running, my Brett, pack up some stuff, we're going to get out of Dodge. And so we got some stuff together, he got his truck loaded up, and what we're going to do is he was going to pull his truck down our driveway, across the street to a little bit of higher ground. The higher ground there was the Grange Hall that was across the street from our house, and it had a little bit of higher ground. So he pulled the truck over there, and then he ran back, and he was going to have us all walk over and jump in the truck, and we had a little camper in the truck, and we were just going to camp out until the storm would subside. And so he got the truck parked, came back over. Within minutes, the river had swollen so great, about a mile upriver, the river suddenly broke through some stuff and split into two. And what happened was the Applegate split one way and then right into our front yard and around the whole front driveway. In fact, our whole front driveway was underwater in this raging river. We were literally on an island. And search and rescue actually called my parents and told them that they would come and get us if we wanted. But my dad, like the illustration I used a couple weeks ago, said, no, we're okay. we're just going to trust the Lord to save us. But it worked out a little better for us than that guy. So it was a crazy mess. I remember our next door neighbor's swimming pool was just totally disappeared. In fact, it's to this day under the ground that just, you know, the sand and the rocks and the dirt just covered it up. They never even bothered to uncover it. It was just so messy. I remember seeing logs floating through my buddy's house just about a couple blocks down the road. It was a crazy, crazy flood. And I would have never really known how radical a flood is. You know, you see images of floodwaters on the news, and you basically just see, just this light, you know, nice still water, and it's just sitting there. But it's amazing the damage water can do. And that would be a fearful thing if you are suddenly in what was the worst flood of all time. I was thinking about that flood back when I was a kid in light of one of our characters that we're going to hit tonight, and that is Noah. And yet Noah and the guys, they had no idea how bad a flood was. It's arguable that there was no sign, no evidence of a flood coming. In fact, they didn't even know what rain was. And so Noah is told by the Lord to do this amazing thing, build a huge, huge boat, an ark. What a radical deal. We're going to see Noah as a man of faith. And I think of all the guys, this is the guy that makes the list. I kind of go, yeah, that's pretty good reasoning to put him on the list. Some of the other people we're going to see tonight are going to be a little bit of a conundrum. You kind of think, man, why is this person even in the Hall of Faith? How did they make it? And why aren't other people there that get just a tiny mention or no mention at all? And one thing that we need to sit up and take note tonight is what does God see in his inspired word, the author of Hebrews, writing down great men and women of faith of the Old Testament? What does God see as the greatest acts of faith? Because they're really listed here. Which ones would you have put down, and which ones would you commend, and which ones would you actually say, let's leave them off the list altogether? Noah's one of those guys. Now, if you've been with us, last week we looked at the first few. The first person on the list, who's the first person on the list of the heroes of faith? Us, we are. Where it says there in our text, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That is, if you believe in the creation versus evolution, if you say, man, I believe that God created by the word of his mouth, then you're part of the heroes of faith. It's great stuff. But then we looked at Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We looked at that. And Enoch, the man who walked with God and pleased God and was taken up to be with the Lord. And we ended on that important scripture, verse 6, last week. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we left off last week saying, man, what a good challenge. We first need to believe that he really is. But if we do believe that, then come to him and seek him diligently. And what does it mean to seek him diligently? And I hope that maybe we've been a little challenged this last week to say, do I really diligently seek the Lord? Or do I half-heartedly seek the Lord? Or is it kind of a no-seeking of the Lord? Something for us to think about. That's how we left last week. And then we're going to pick up with the next hero of faith right here, Noah. And it's an important one. Let's check it out. Verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah being moved with fear, being warned of God. Interesting language there. You know, fear is not a bad thing. Sometimes people say, Brett, I don't know about you talking about hell and wrath and judgment, because you're just trying to scare people into salvation. And I always answer, that's right. It's something to be afraid of. Shouldn't we be a little bit fearful of hell and destruction and death? Oh, but we don't even know if hell is really there. Read your Bible. It's there. It's there more than it is. There's more stuff about hell than there is about heaven. And God's wrath and judgment is all right here in the Bible. And I'm okay with that. It's honestly what kind of got me saved. When I was 5 years old and my mom told me about Jesus, and that was all the good stuff. I said, well, you know, what's the deal? She says, you're a sinner, Brett. And I knew that. She didn't have to convince me that at five. With my testimony at that time, I'd already done a lot of bad things. And I knew I was in trouble. And I knew what wrath was. And my dad modeled that for me very, very perfectly. I think there's benefit in just discipline and spanking your kids just so they can know, oh, you mean there's punishment for sin? Yeah, that's something that people need to know. But a spanking feels good compared to what is coming for those who reject the salvation God so graciously offers. So yes, it starts with the fear, but it ends in salvation. That's the goal. And Noah ends with salvation. That's what we see here. He's an heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. This is a great description. Now, of all the things that are listed here that Noah could have been commended for, you could maybe talk about perseverance. I mean, think about it. It took him about 100 years to build the ark. That's a long building project. It took him more than a year in the ark. Some people think he was in the ark for 40 days and 40 nights, but that's actually how long it rained. But he was actually in the ark with all those animals for more than a year. That had to be quite a chore. And so you could say, man, let's say Noah was a man of faith because he persevered. He hung in there. Maybe he took the ridicule of those around him who thought he was a wacko for building a boat in a place that never really rained. What's the deal with this? It only says that he, by faith, being warned of God, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. The world really was condemned because they did not believe. They, as we will find out, were in a horrible situation, distant from God, corrupt and messed up. But Noah, by faith, says, man, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to prepare a place. And the commendation he gets was to prepare a place for his family to be saved. We're going to see a theme in the heroes of faith that have very much to do with moms and dads, by faith, raising and blessing their children. preparing an ark of safety, if you would, for your kids. That's one of the main themes I see in this Heroes of Faith that maybe people don't talk about, but we should. We'll see that theme. Mom and Dad, how are you doing? Because we live in very Noah-like days, don't we? In fact, why don't you turn over to the book of Genesis? Let's just do a quick review of the kind of days that Noah was living in. It's always interesting because we see those days as very parallel to where we are right now. It says here in Noah's story of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 verse 1 says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Up until that point, of course, you know, men lived 900 and something years, a lot of those guys, Methuselah and the boys. So you can imagine the population explosion that was taking place at the time. And verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown." Now, this is an interesting debate and topic that because of the evening, I'm not going to get into this. I will get into this in a few weeks when we're in the book of Genesis, finally when we get there. But all this to say, very suspicious, minimally, who these people are. Who are these giants, and what are they? And how's this whole sons of men, daughters of man, sexual relations that are seemingly corrupt? The key is corruption. The seed of man was becoming corrupt, and that's where I'm going to leave that for tonight's discussion. But the earth was full of population and was being corrupt, and there was these giants in the land. It was a crazy day. Verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Oh, man, that really rings a bell. I mean, when you see what's going on in the world today with our media and our advertisements and TV shows and even just the talk that people have around, it's like to talk about, they can't get their minds off of evil things. And in some circles, it's the only thing people talk about. And those were the days of Noah. They talked about things, and their heart was always continually evil. And verse 6, "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." I've got that verse marked. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. Noah found that in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Now, that idea of perfect in his generations has something to do with, and I'll give you a little freebie here, with his seed. And the corruption of the seed. We'll get into that when we get there. But it's radical stuff. But he was righteous, it would seem, in God's eyes. And so Noah, verse 10, begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. "And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way on earth." And so you see, basically, before God gives them the outline of what to do, he says, man, this is the deal. These were the days of Noah. Now, this is important, by the way, as we get into this old days of Noah thing, because Jesus used this, didn't he, when he talked in Matthew chapter 24, that whole radical end times dissertation Jesus gives, the Olivet Discord. He says here in Matthew 24, 36, but of that day and that hour, no man knows, Jesus said in Matthew 24, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. radical correlation that the end of times, when the disciples asked Jesus, what's the signs of the times? When is the end going to come? And this is part of Jesus' dissertation there. He says, it's going to be like in the days of Noah. So that makes us mark these characteristics in Genesis 6. First, notice population explosion. There was tons of people on the earth. And some argue that perhaps during the days of Noah, the population of the earth would be similar to that of the population now. If you do the math of people living that long and the amount of sons and daughters they would have had over those centuries, when you read the genealogies there to Noah, you can see that it would be a radical blast of population. Then not only that, but sexual depravity, verses 2 through 4. There were perverse sexual things going on. The implication there talked about in Genesis, right in verses 2 through 4. By the way, chief of sociology professor at Harvard said this recently. He said, our society is preoccupied with sex. Good eye there, buddy. Finally, somebody in the academic society is saying there's a problem. Yeah, we've known that for a long time. And by the way, there's 9,230 implied sex acts on TV. 81% of those sex acts that are displayed each month is 81% are outside the boundaries of marriage. So perverted sex, or fornication as the Bible calls it, it's something that our culture has embraced and talks about and displays and advertises. It's sex outside of marriage, and that's really what the Bible says. Those were the days of Noah, sexual perversion. Not only that, but increase in wickedness. Verse 5 of our text in Genesis says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great. Tons of wickedness all around us. Today, we're calling good evil and evil good. That's one of the things the Bible says would happen as we get closer to the end. There's also an increase in violence. Verse 11, we're told. Children ages 6 to 11 spend more time watching television than they do in the classroom each day. While the level of violence of primetime TV is about 5 violent acts per hour, the level of violence in children's Saturday cartoons and morning program is about 20 to 25 violent acts per hour. The average American child will see 8,000 murders before he finishes elementary school. That was a study done out of University of Oregon, interestingly enough. So, you know, this idea of violence, we kind of blow it off. And that's not even including the video games and stuff like that, things our kids are seeing and what we're exposed to. And then finally, corruption. The corruption, the word corruption is an interesting word, and it has to do with corrupting that which God made perfect. Man tweaks it out and corrupts it. It goes from something beautiful and something good to something that's really bad and distorted and corrupt. And that's what's happened with the humanity. Even genetically, we could talk about corruption and the corruption of seed. Interesting stuff. But like I said, we're just skimming the surface tonight for the purpose of realizing that Noah was living in what we might call end times kinds of days, just like us. I think Noah is one of the more relatable guys in the Bible because he was the one guy who would say, you know what, this is wicked. He would stand against wickedness and seek the Lord and try to do what God wanted him to do. In fact, we see Noah's world, but we also see Noah's walk. It says, but Noah, verse 8 of Genesis, but Noah, which means he's contrary to the rest of the people that we just listed, going against the flow. He did not just do what the crowd was doing, but he was different. But Noah, that's a good thing. I hope that we could say that about us, that we're not just going along with the flow. It's been said every dead fish can go with the flow. We need to go against the flow, and the flow of the world is pretty strong. The current's pretty strong right now. So Noah, he was just or righteous opposed to wicked. We see that in verse 5. And really, you know, it kind of reminds me, by the way, this guy Noah, he was Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. You're either going to be conformed to this world or you're going to be transformed. And Noah was the guy who decided not to be conformed. He was the guy who went against the flow. But to be a mom or a dad, this is where this is all going, by the way, because this is what Hebrews 11 contends, that he, Noah, by faith, prepares a way for his family to be saved in these Noahic days. Mom and Dad, we need to prepare our homes and our families a place, sort of an ark of safety. There was another ark of safety, by the way, in a very worldly place in Egypt. Do you remember Jochebed? She'll be listed here shortly in our Heroes of Faith, not by name, but by story, where she placed her son in an ark made of little weeds and stuff, bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and pitch. And she makes this little ark of safety and puts Noah in it, in that place, Egypt, where they were killing children. And Moses, did I say Noah? Yeah. I always see when people start scurrying, they're like, okay, what'd I say? Come on, just tell me what I said. I have to, you guys make me guess. Okay, so Moses was put in the ark, and he went down the river there and was saved, really, by a faithful mom who was not afraid to go against the rest of the world, if you would. Now, this idea of preparing an ark is something that the Lord has done for us. The ark of salvation how we're saved is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our ark, if you would. As we're in Christ Jesus, we're going to be safely delivered out of the flood, through the Egyptian slaughter. Whatever it is, it's in Christ that is our saving grace. And that's why, moms and dads, make sure you're preparing a place that's Christ-centered, your home, that's all full of Jesus, that you talk about Jesus, that you prepare the way that the kids know Christ. A lot of times people say, well, we'll just wait till they're a little older before we start teaching them the ways of the Lord. But by many standards, that's too late. You know, my kids are all in college right now, all three of them. They have some crazy professors. The ones I've been warning about since they were like 5 years old. I've been saying, okay, kids, someday you're going to have a professor, and here's what they're going to say. And I love it. My kids are just totally ready and waiting. My daughter Casey said today one of her profs, he was getting so close. He was talking about, you know, he didn't say the word, but absolutes. And she could hear him. He had his whole sermonizing going, and he was just waiting for him to say, there are no absolutes, which is basically his message. And she was waiting for him to say that so she could raise her hand and say, are you absolutely sure? She just wanted to say that. I thought that's great. You know, my kids are equipped. They're ready. But they're facing a lot of wacko so-called higher education, science falsely so-called, as the Bible calls it. We need to make sure and prepare our kids for what they're going to face. And I believe that's, first of all, that they know Jesus Christ and love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you equip them with the Word of God, because this is a world where they want to mess up your family. That's just the bottom line. Don't let your educators be responsible for your kids. Don't even let your Sunday school teachers or youth workers be responsible for your kids. Moms and dads, it's your job to make sure that your kids are in that ark of safety. In this story of Noah, he doesn't get accolades as much for building a massive boat that actually floated. He doesn't get accolades for putting down maybe the ridicule that he received from his neighbors, perhaps. But what he gets commended for is preparing a place for his family. That's what's interesting to me. And I pray that the Lord will teach us, especially you young parents in here, because a lot of us, it's too late. Maybe you're a grandma or grandpa. You're like, yeah, I wish I could have done better. But maybe if you're a grandma and a grandpa, this is a great chance for you to step in and help your kids create a better ark for your grandkids. I mean, there's so much work to be done on this area. We need to just totally protect our kids by giving them the word and having them grow up in a place that's so Christ-centered that when they get out into the world, they'll see it for what it is. Very important. So that's what we see here. We see that Noah, he had a crazy world that he lived in, just like us, but he had a beautiful walk where he enjoyed just obedience to the Lord. He was willing to obey. I love that. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 11, and let's take a look. So it says that by faith, Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear, prepared an ark to be saving his house. That's important. By the way, in so doing, he condemned the world. It really is the world that rejects the truth. When we walk in truth, the world's not going to like you, by the way. They'll feel guilty because you're doing the right thing. You ever notice that when you do the right thing, people, family members, friends will come against you and say, oh, what do you think you're doing? You're trying to be Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. Don't be shocked by that. That's probably what this is talking about. By him condemning the world, how did that work? When he was doing the right thing, they really were condemning themselves by rejecting Noah, who was being obedient to God. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Man, that's so good. So Noah was the guy. He was the one guy on the planet at the time who was walking by faith. Boy, that was a close one. But then we move on to our next character. By faith, verse 8, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. That sounds like some of the people I meet during the week. They go out not knowing where they're going. What is that all about? Now, this is interesting. Abraham was called by God to go out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Ur is an interesting place. It's in what we would call today modern-day Iraq, and it's down in the southern region, and there's actually a ziggurat there where ancient Ur sat. In fact, we have pictures you can easily find online where our soldiers took that region in our wars there in Iraq, and we have pictures of our soldiers standing on the ziggurat at Ur. This is stuff that was rebuilt. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, Nabonidus, rebuilt that ziggurat back in his time that goes way back even to Abraham's day. And then after that, it got kind of torn down. After Nabonidus rebuilt, then it kind of fell into ruin. And there were people that sort of built it up, and then it'd fall down again. The last guy to build up the ziggurat at Ur was a guy named Saddam Hussein. And he built it all up and made it all shiny and nice. Now he's dead. But the thing is, his ziggurat's starting to fall apart. If you look at it, it's kind of interesting how the weather over there kind of beats it all up. But what they found about this place, ziggurat at Ur, you can look it up. But what you'll find is they've done a lot of archaeological digs in that region of the world where Abraham was from. And during that time period when Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, it was a place that was somewhat hoity-toity. What do you mean? It was sort of the Lake Oswego. It was sort of the Lake Oswego of Bible times. Maybe a little more accurate, the Las Vegas. It was actually a real wealthy place. In fact, you'll find in archaeological writings that there was about that place. Even in the 1920s, they did some digs and found that most of the homes there in Abraham's time period, most of the homes had hot tubs built into their homes. So it was a very fancy place where they lived. Now, that's where Abraham lived, and the Lord says, I want you to go to another place. Where do you want me to go? I don't know. Just go without knowing. That's what I want you to do. How many of you would just pull up stakes? Okay, we're going to leave our house in Lake Oswego and just go and hope we end up where God wants us to go. This is the first thing that Abraham gets commendation for, leaving his comfortable situation in Ur. And he gets commended for leaving. Now, just a heads up, if you read the story, one of the things we're going to find is the Lord's going to commend these people, like Abraham, for so many things. But if you read the whole story, you're going to be shocked to kind of realize that they really didn't do very good at the things the Lord's even commending them for. Like this one here. If you read the story of Abraham there in Genesis 12, he leaves Ur, but he dilly-dallies. Is that a term people use still? My parents said, don't dilly-dally, Brett, when you're doing your chores and stuff. That means you need to get going, get busy. He would just kind of hang out. In fact, he hung out not going where God wanted him to go for many years due to taking care of his father. Even though the Lord said, I want you to go, Abraham said, no. It was a delay. Sometimes you wonder, you know, the Lord promised Abraham that he was going to give him a son, Isaac, and it took a miracle because Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was in her 90s. And you think, well, why did he wait so long? Really, if you read the story, it's because Abraham waited so long. He waited around and waited around and didn't really do exactly what the Lord says. And yet, I love this. The Lord commends him and says, Abraham was faithful. By faith, he left Ur of the Chaldees and went to the land of promise that would ultimately be given to him by the Lord. But it took him a long time to get there. I'm so thankful the Lord is patient, because some of us, myself included, you know, we've all been at places where the Lord's given us a clear directive. And the Lord's told us, here's what I want you to do. And we wait around. Well, I'll pray about it, Lord. I'm open, but I don't know. Let me think and pray year after year as time goes by. And the Lord's just patient. And he waits, and he waits. And then he commends Abraham for leaving, ultimately. That's an amazing thing. We're going to see more of that as we get into this, because it's even almost more laughable as we get into this. This is great. So not knowing where he went, he obeyed God and left his place. Verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Interesting. What was Abraham doing? Some people might say, was he going from city to city, looking at the foundation of the city, saying, well, let's see if this was a good foundation, literally. No, he was looking for something spiritually solid. He was looking for something where God was intervening, that God was doing, and it was not as much a literal, I believe, physical city, as much as he was looking for something that the Lord was doing and building. And that would be, ultimately, what he'd find. He'd find through Abraham and his seed, he would have a mighty nation and ultimately be the Jewish people. And you might even include the Arab nations as well in that, but we'll get to that in a second. But all that to say, the Lord would build this with Abraham. And it was a sort of a city, if you would, but not a literal, as more of a spiritual. And this is one of the themes we're going to see. It's not that it was a literal place that was as important as him just being faithful to look for a spiritual place. They're sojourners. We're going to see strangers and pilgrims. That's what they're going to be called. He's living in a tent. And by the way, the idea of living in a tent goes all the way back even after Abraham to Moses and the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness living in tents for 40 years. And then the Feast of the Tabernacles would be instituted, which the people in that time once a year would build tents or temporary dwelling places. If you go to Jerusalem to this day during the Feast of Tabernacles, they build these little sort of lean-tos, and they've got like little miniature houses they build that are temporary in their courtyards and by their houses, because they're remembering that they were dwelling in tents. But I also believe that idea of living in tents was not just to remind them of the Feast of Tabernacles and their wilderness wanderings, but that they are strangers, temporary dwellers. Next time you take your family camping, Dad, you could bust this one out. See this little house we built here? It's a little, a little tent. Got our little Coleman stove out here, and it's all temporary. This is the way we should live in this world, knowing that our kingdom is not of this world, but we have a heavenly hope to live temporarily, not to be too settled here on this earth. That's what the Feast of the Tabernacles was all about. In the same way, Abraham lived right at the beginning with that same mentality, that he was moving around, living in a tent, looking for a city which foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And he would not be disappointed. He would actually find that. So then we skip Abraham just for a minute, and we move into Sarah, who's a woman of faith. Verse 11, through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Who's the one who was as good as dead? That was Abraham, because he was old. The idea is he couldn't have kids anymore. He was as good as dead. But that's the idea. That's really what we're talking about here. It's kind of the Bible. I'm sorry. But that's what it says. Abraham was so old, he was kind of as good as dead. He couldn't have any kids. But it was a miracle of God. And it says here, it says that she judged the Lord faithful who had promised. Now, as I read that, I think, oh, what an amazing woman Sarah was. And she really was. So I'll give her that. She's an amazing lady. But did she really flawlessly perform this commendation? Let's keep our finger here and go back to the book of Genesis and just remember a little bit. I think it's Genesis 18. Why don't you turn back there? Of course, this Genesis 18 story is when, it's a hot day and Abraham's hanging out in his tent, and the Lord comes with two angels to his tent. So Abraham's running around. He makes a nice dinner and cooks the Lord a meal. And it's just kind of an amazing story. And we start in Genesis 18, verse 9. And these angels and the Lord, they say unto him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent of the door, which was behind him. So Sarah's kind of behind the tent door listening in. She hears it. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" Now this is all stuff she's saying to herself. She's laughing within herself, kind of, you know how you do that? You just kind of... She's like, right, this sure is going to happen. We're going to have pleasure. That's romance, is what she's talking about there. My Lord's being old also. Come on. She's like, oh. Now here's where it gets great. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh?" Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I of surety bear a child which am old? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then verse 15, Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." I love that. It's like, oh, it's the Lord. This is the Lord. You know, everything's open and naked before him with whom we have to do. That is, the Lord sees our thoughts. He knows what we're thinking. And here's Sarah just thinking she can kind of privately laugh at what the Lord's saying to her. But the Lord says, "No, you really will have a son. And why did you laugh?" "I didn't laugh." "Yes, you did." "No, I didn't." "Yes, you did. I heard you. I see all things." I love that about our Lord. Now, here's the best part of the story is where it takes it to Hebrews. The Lord seems to forget this laughing incident. And he calls her a faithful woman. She goes down in history as the woman of faith who counted the Lord faithful to be able to give her a son. What's wrong? Is this even right? It seems almost to contradict Scripture. Here's a scriptural contradiction where she blew it, but the Lord's saying she didn't blow it, but she did. No, this is a proof that the word of God is true when he says that I will remember your sins no more. It's going to be an amazing day, really, when sinners like me and sinners like you stand before the Lord. And I even believe that, I know that we will not stand at the great white throne judgment there in Revelation 20, but we will, I believe, stand before the Bema Seat judgment, or the judgment seat of Christ, as it's called, where we'll be judged according to our works. You know, the trial by fire. You know, put in your works and test it. And the wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be all burnt up. But anything that's gold, silver, and precious stones, gems, it's going to come out and withstand the test of fire. Now, a lot of you are like thinking, oh, this is going to be so scary, so horrible. But I don't believe it's going to be a bad thing. I think that's going to be a good day. And you say, but Brett, what if I've done almost nothing? I think the Lord is going to reward you for anything that has been good in your life, and you're going to be blessed by it. And he's not even going to bring up the stuff that got burned up, because he remembers our sins no more. He puts them as far as the east is from the west. I even used to think that it's going to be so depressing because, like, you know, the Lord will take a sermon. Okay, here's a sermon Pastor Brett did, and let's see how it stands, the test of the Bema Seat judgment. Lord, the whole first half you put in there, it's gone. Those are the jokes you were told that weren't funny. Let's try some more of that sermon. Oh, that's gone too, Lord. What's going to happen to that? Oh, that's the stuff you stole from some other pastor. Oh, there's a little tiny left on the end of that sermon. A little, thank you, Lord. But the Lord's like, oh, here you go, knock yourself out. Is that what the Lord's going to do? Or will the Lord, like the word says, even though we're like Sarah, who was counted faithful, a woman of faith, even though she laughed at the Lord, when it's all said and done, I believe the Lord's going to look at you, even with your small little things that are maybe good. And I think sometimes the things that we thought were good really probably won't be. And maybe some of the things that we didn't think were any big deal will be. Like maybe, you know, you're thinking, boy, I haven't taught any sermons, Brett. You taught sermons. Yeah, but I think there's not going to be a lot left at the end of that thing there. But you're a mom who's changing diapers day in and day out and loving your kids in a way at home that's just hard work, but you just are pouring into your kids. That's the stuff nobody else sees. Nobody else pats you on the back. And the Lord's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I think there's going to be a bunch of things in God's economy that we're going to see, even as we see in the heroes of faith here, stuff that we wouldn't even have really thought to commend somebody for. The Lord's saying, check this out. Here's why this man or this woman is a hero of faith. And I think we're going to be totally shocked when it's all said and done, what God counts as valuable. So it may not be sermons. It might be something else. Just that quiet love that you show to someone who's depressed. Or maybe the note that you jot down when nobody else knows. You're just writing a note of encouragement. Or maybe the prayers that you're offering just between you and the Lord. And maybe it's the just worship that you offer with a humble heart before the Lord. Who knows what the Lord is going to say when all is said and done. This is the well done and good and faithful servant part. Sarah gets a commendation for her faithfulness to believe that the Lord is able to give them a child. Even though we know from the story, she doubted. She doubted. And so did Abraham, by the way, Mr. Man of Faith, Father of Faith, as he's called. But we're not going to go there yet. So we see this woman, Sarah, listed, who judged him faithful who had promised. I love that. That's a word of encouragement, knowing that the Lord is able to do that. So therefore, they ended up having kids, as many as the sand on the sea, which is innumerable. That's what it says. And that would be the Jewish people. So it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This is the city that God has prepared that is not made with the hands of men. That's why I believe the city that was mentioned earlier in our text here, where verse 10 says, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's talking really ultimately about our heavenly city that we look forward to, where the Lord is preparing. When Jesus was about to ascend, die on the cross, be buried, and then ascend into heaven, he says, I go, John 14, verse 1 through 6, I go to prepare a place for you. That's an interesting thing that Jesus said, because what is he doing? How is he preparing? What is he preparing? And some of you might say, well, I'm not into mansions. I go to prepare a mansion or dwelling. You know, maybe you sing the hymns when you're a kid. I've got a mansion. The mansion's a nice idea if you're into mansions, but that's probably not the best interpretation of that word. It's literally the Lord has gone to prepare a dwelling place for you. And we have no idea what that really means. But I have a hunch that it's going to be a wonderful place. Heaven is going to be glorious. Now, there's a lot of talk about heaven. There's a lot of talk about the lack of hell in churches and circles today. But Paul said, I saw things that were unlawful for me to even speak about when he was taken up into that heaven, when Paul talked about that. So I think that's going to be something that's amazing, something that's going to be good. But here, these people, they endured. They kept plugging away, even though they died and didn't get to see the fruition. Did you see what it said there in our text? It says, these all died, verse 13, in faith, not having received the promises. That is the promises of the Messiah. They weren't able to see what Jesus actually would ultimately come to do. They died before that could happen, but were persuaded that it was going to happen, that the promises of God would be through the seed of Abraham would come a Savior, a Messiah. And they believed, and they kept plugging away, even though they had not been able to see that new country and that new city. That's really, in a way, you say, Brett, well, we got to see Jesus come, die on the cross, and we know that the Messiah did what he claimed he would do. So we have a benefit. We have an advantage over Abraham and those guys. And that's certainly true. But we're still required to wait and say, Lord, is there really something for us after we die? Do we believe that when a man dies, will he really live again? And even Mary and Martha kind of talked about that question with Jesus there at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus came, and Jesus said, talked about that, that he would be the resurrection and the life. That when you and I die as Christians, we believe we die, and then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to go to heaven. That's a great hope. And as you're plugging away through life, we can be faithful like these Old Testament saints who didn't even see Jesus, the promise of Jesus, the cross, and him raising up from the dead. They didn't even have all that, but they endured. How much more then should we be able to endure knowing that we have the promise of Christ who died, rose again, and he says, now I go to prepare a place for you. We should be full of faith knowing that this is true. And that's why I think the day you or I die is the best day of our life. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why? Because we get to go to heaven. This is as bad as it's going to get for you today. And as Christian, we look forward to that. So in the same way, these people of faith, they looked forward to that city that the Lord was preparing, a heavenly city, verse 16, that God hath prepared for them. Now we jump back into the life of Abraham. So far, Abraham gets commended for going to a place that he didn't know anything about, leaving his homeland, and lived in a strange country and looked for a city. But then we also see, as it continues, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried or tested, offered up Isaac, that he had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac thy seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. What's that? Isaac offering? God was able to raise him from the dead? What's all that about? Do you remember, many of you have been through the Bible, you know what it says. Let's review, and I don't want to take too much time, but let's go to Genesis 22. I want to show you a few things about this that's kind of cool. One of the neat things about Hebrews 11 for you Bible students is it answers some questions that we leave the Old Testament with. For example, this is a good one. How is it that Abraham could take his son up a mountain with a knife and with some wood and make an altar? How is it that Abraham could tie his son up, put him on an altar, take the knife and get ready to plunge it through his heart? How could Abraham do such a thing? And that's a tough one. When you read the Old Testament story, you're like, man, I don't know how to answer that. And your secular profs and people will be quick to use those kinds. See, they were going to sacrifice their own children. And you say, what's the answer? Well, let's take a look at this. This is a great story. Genesis 22, verse 1. It says, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. He said, take now thy son, thy only son, Isaac. Correction. The only son? Was Isaac Abraham's only son? No. What about Ishmael? There was a little Ishmael already running around. What do you mean, Brett? Well, even in our Hebrews 11 text, it says that Abraham took his only begotten son. Why did he forget? Did God just, oh man, my bad, I forgot Ishmael. No, again, it's the Lord who takes our mistakes. You see, Ishmael was born of Hagar. If you remember, there, Abraham and Sarah sort of made this deal where Abraham would sleep with Hagar and try to help the Lord along with the promised child. And the news that you see today about Syria and Iran and Israel, it's all part of this mistake that Abraham made back thousands of years ago. It's an interesting thing. By the way, this is the Arab-Israeli conflict gets down to which child was truly the chosen. Was it Ishmael or was it Isaac? That's the bottom line. And the sons of Ishmael, they're the Arab nations, and the Jewish people are the sons of Isaac. Now, God in his word doesn't even acknowledge Ishmael in these spiritual points that he makes in Hebrews 11, but also here in Genesis 22. Kind of interesting. But why? Because this is a picture. This is a beautiful picture. A figure, as it's called in Hebrews 11. We read that word figure What's it mean? It means a type or an example of what? The story of Abraham and Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ and the Father in heaven sacrificing his son. Check it out. Let's quickly go through this. He says, take your only son. Jesus was God's only begotten son, whom thou lovest. Did the Father in heaven love his son, Jesus? The first three times the word love is used in the New Testament, it's when every time Jesus was baptized. When he got baptized in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, the Lord says, this is my beloved son. What's interesting to me is the first mention of love in the gospel of John is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Radical thing when you follow the first mention of love in the New Testament. It leads us down this trail that God loved his son so much. That's what Abraham does. He takes his only begotten son, who he loves, just like the Father loved Jesus, and get thee into the land of Moriah. Picture number three, Moriah is the land of Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem, arguably the exact same mountain where Jesus Christ would ultimately be sacrificed. Do you know that? Geographically, this took place in the same place as where the cross of Jesus was. And it says here, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. So Abraham, verse 3, rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass. How did Jesus come there to the Jerusalem? He rode on a colt of a donkey, didn't he? And took two of his young men with him. Jesus was sacrificed with two men next to him, the two thieves on the cross, if you would. And Isaac, his son, carried the wood for the burnt offering. What did Jesus carry up the mountain? The cross, which was made of good. And he rose up and went into the place which the Lord had told him. And then on the third day, see more images here? Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with this donkey, and I and the lad. And by the way, when you colored the picture in Sunday school, he was like 6 years old. Like, how mean can you be killing a six-year-old kid? But the word lad there, the implication is probably a young man, more accurately. Young man, some people argue in his young 30s. He'll go yonder and worship. It says, and we'll go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now pause just for a second. What does he say? We're going to go up, and Abraham's told to take his son and sacrifice him on an altar. He says, we're going to go worship the Lord, and we will come back again to you guys, he says. This gives us a hint that Abraham had some kind of faith that it was all going to work out. We got a hint of that, but not the full answer yet. So we see that they're going to sacrifice Isaac up on the hill. So Abraham, verse 6, took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, took fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Interesting that they went both together. We could talk about that the Father and the Son really did it together because Jesus is God, and we could talk about that. The knife is a type of the spear, perhaps. And the fire is God's wrath and judgment. There's images that we have here. Verse 7, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for an offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and there Abraham built an altar. Now, this would be Abraham's last altar he rebuilds, by the way, even as Jesus is the sacrifice once for all. Interesting. And laid him the wood in order and bound up his son Isaac. Jesus was bound, wasn't he? John 18:12 tells us. And laid him on the altar and took upon the wood and stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, that is to say, to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The Jehovah Jireh means the provider. The Lord is the provider. powerful story that really is one of those scarlet threads in the Old Testament that points to Jesus Christ. You say, Brett, why are you telling all this stuff? Well, you kind of leave that story going, huh? He was going to plunge the knife into his son? Okay, it's a great picture, and we love that it shows us what God was going to do, and that he was testing. We get that, but man, what a brutal test. But what's interesting that we learn, the new information we learn in Hebrews 11, is that it was by faith Abraham was ready to offer a son, knowing that God would be able to raise him up from the dead. That's why he was able to even go through this, knowing that God had a purpose and a plan. That's pretty radical faith. You gotta say, okay, Abraham, you get in the hall of faith. In my opinion, you deserve to be there. Now you say, Brett, what does your opinion have anything to do with it? Well, as a father, I have three kids. There's no way in all of eternity that I could ever do anything like that. It's an amazing thing that Abraham does to fulfill such an amazing picture of what Jesus Christ really was willing to do for us, the Father, what he was willing to do for us. But God the Father knew that he would raise up his son Jesus. Now there's a bunch of things about this that's kind of important. First of all, those that say there are many paths that lead to salvation or to heaven, that's insulting to me. And I believe it's an insult to God to say that there are many paths. You can find your way through Jesus or Muhammad or Krishna or Buddha or Oprah or whatever you want to do. You can find your way through whatever way you want. But the problem with that, if there are many ways to heaven, then why would God sacrifice his only begotten son who he loved dearly on a cross? Why would he allow that? If there were other ways to be saved for humanity, then why would God do such a horrifyingly brutal kind of way if you could go through other ways? If we could just be good, or if we could just, you know, give to United Way enough, or if we could just be nice to each other all the time, or coexist, or whatever it is that we think we can do. If that was the way to salvation, then really it's the most horrible thing in the world that God would send his son to die on a cross. But because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, it makes sense. The only way salvation could come to humanity was through the cross of Jesus Christ. There was no other way. There was no other option. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. This is why the cross is so radical. That's why you can't replace the cross. I hope we don't get sucked into this mamby-pamby religion that says, oh, yeah, Jesus is cool, and it's great for you, good for you, you believe that, but I just kind of believe you don't really have to have Jesus to really be saved. That's horrifyingly insulting. I hope you know that to say that there's another way than going through Jesus is to make God really a villain who had to crucify his son just because he thought it might be a nice way to heaven. No, it is the only way. That's why God did it. There was no other option. All that to say, the story of Abraham paints that for us. And we learn from the book of Hebrews, Abraham did it by faith, knowing that God could raise up Isaac from the grave. It makes a little more sense. Well, we're almost done for this section, or for the evening. But let's finish this up a little bit. Just a few more. It says, by faith, so Abraham, he offers up his only begotten son, verse 18, of whom it said that Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he knew that the promise was through Isaac to be a nation, and knew that God would raise him up from the dead. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, Isaac did a lot of things, but the one thing he gets the press on here in Hebrews chapter 11 is that he blessed his sons, Jacob and Esau. And if you know that story, it's kind of embarrassing how he ended up blessing them. But the fact that he did bless them, he goes down in record. And also by faith, verse 21, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both of his sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. Again, do you sense that the Lord is into us blessing our kids? These guys, maybe if I were God, I'd write in Hebrews 11, by faith, Jacob wrestled God all night long and the Lord smote him in the hip, and that whole scene. That's a pretty radical story. But that's not the one that gets the ink. The story that stands through all of time is the one where he blesses his sons. And the funniest thing is those were kind of dubious in their blessing. But the fact is, God says, by faith. See, the point is, the blessing of their generations meant that there was a believing that there was going to be something great that would come through the Jewish people and ultimately the Messiah. It was by faith that they believed that and they blessed their kids. But we can take away from that just the by faith we can bless our own kids and our own families. I hope we have words of blessing to say to our own kids, words of encouragement. Don't be the Kmart mom. It says, put that down now. They say now like that. Now. Stop ripping the shelves down. Now. You know, the flashing blue light or whatever, you know. It's like, no, we got to, you know, sure, be firm and disciplinary for sure, but speak words of blessing. Don't be afraid to encourage as well. But blessing, these guys, these men of faith blessed their kids knowing that God was able to do a great thing through the sons, which if you read the story of the sons, it's pretty amazing that God did anything with them. But God did. They believed it. It was by faith. Good stuff. Quickly, by faith, verse 22, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandments concerning his bones. Now, what's funny about this one is you, most of you in this room, even if you're a brand new Christian, you know something about Joseph. But it wasn't about his bones. You remember a coat of many colors. You may remember being thrown into a pit. You might remember Potiphar's wife, you know, coming on to him. You might remember prison. You might remember being brought up into Pharaoh and his brothers bowing down to worship and pay obeisance to all that. You might remember all those amazing stories. And Joseph, to me, he's the hero of faith in my book. Because he gets a huge section of the Bible written about his life, and there's not one record of sin in his life in the Bible, which if you read all the other characters, Abraham gets mentions of his sins, and David gets tons of mentions of sins that he committed. God doesn't pull the punches with his men in the Bible. But with Joseph, there's no mention of sin. Anybody got a theory why Joseph has no mention of sin in his life? He's a perfect type of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying Joseph never sinned, because he was not Jesus Christ. But as a picture in the Bible, he matches the story perfectly. And we'll look at that when we get to that section of Genesis. I'm looking forward to getting into the Old Testament again. It's going to be great. But all that to say, the one thing that goes down in Joseph's Hall of Faith mention is that in Genesis chapter 50, as Joseph was on his dying breath, he said, by the way, when you guys all leave Egypt, which will be, 400 and something years later, make sure and dig up my bones and take them with you. What? You want us to do what? Take my bones, put them in a bag, and then when the kids are seeing the bag and hearing the little clinkety clink in there, what's that, Mom and Dad? Oh, that's Joseph. Why are you bringing Joseph and his bones? Because he knew that there was a place that God was preparing for the Jewish people, a promised land. And it was really by faith that Joseph knew that God was going to bring them as a people where he wanted them to be. It was just an expression of faith, which I think is really cool. And the Lord says, I saw that. See what I mean about the judgment seat of Christ? When we stand before the Lord, we're going to go, okay, Lord, what did you see as valuable in my life? And it might not be the most amazing things that you think you did for the cause of Christ. It might have something to do with a little thing that you said in faith, just in one little moment of your life. And the Lord says, I'm marking that one. That's big. I wonder. So things to think about as we go through this Hall of Faith. Quickly, let's make it to Moses, because we did that on Sunday, and then we'll end. So it says, by faith, verse 23, we're not to Moses yet, even though it says by faith Moses, we've got two people unnamed here. When he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. That would be Amram and Jochebed. Remember them? Moses' parents, they were not afraid of Pharaoh. They had faith. Again, protecting of a family. We see the blessing of family, the protecting of family, seeing by the eyes of faith, knowing the Lord was going to get our kids where they're going to be. This is what largely dominates this Hall of Faith. Not the massive miracles, not the amazing feats of strength or anything. We're not going to see that as much. What we're seeing listed here is family stuff about parents leading their kids, providing an ark of protection and blessing kids. Good stuff. In verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. So there you have it, Moses. And we went over that on Sunday. If you weren't with us, you can catch up. Go online, download the teaching, and catch up with us. And then we'll be there, right there next Wednesday night at the walls of Jericho with Joshua, who fit the battle. I don't know why I fit it. I would have fought it. But we're going to see that next week. Let's pray together. Lord, we see these listings, and they're kind of a shock, really, of the things that you deem as important, the things that you, by the inspiration of your Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, is telling us that it was by faith that these people did these things. And it just shows us tonight, Lord, that maybe our faith economy is different than yours. But I pray that we would start to consider tonight the things that really matter. Lord, we confess how easy it is to get hung up on things that we think are big and important. Even ministries that we're doing or great feats of faith we think we might be a part of. But here we see some very humble things and very behind the scenes kinds of things that you acknowledge. So I pray that you'd build within us the kind of faith that these people had. That, Lord, we would, as moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, prepare an ark of protection. That the kids that we have in our lives, that they would know Jesus, the ark of our salvation. And I pray that our kids would truly be, as your word says, in Christ. I pray, Father, that we'd have eyes to see what you're going to do. And like Abraham, who envisioned that city whose builder was not of this world, but where, Lord, you are the one who's preparing a place. Give us that, Lord, that eternal perspective, not getting so tangled up in the things that are worldly and things that are so temporary. Show us what it means to be living by faith and walking by faith. So, Lord, may this challenge us tonight. I pray that as we go our way, that we'd be challenged in so many ways, just even being like Noah, who lived in worldly, godless days. I pray that we'd be set apart like Noah was, that we'd hunger and thirst after righteousness, Lord. So bless these people who've come out on a Wednesday night, taking the time to go through Scripture. Lord, I pray that it bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.